There is just a wonderful excitement in my heart that it looks like we're going to make it through Romans. There were times this year when I wasn't sure you were going to hang with me, and you have. And this week, the emphasis on the private conviction, public behavior. Next week, the focus of the lesson is on your reason for being. It's really the final major teaching of Romans, because the final week that you'll have a lesson is going to look at the personal side of Paul, him as a missionary. And the way he closes out this book is a whole chapter of personal greetings. So there's really only two more lessons of real, picking apart the word. So you are almost there. I do not want to encourage you in pride, because Paul's taught against that so much, but there are very few Christians who have expositionally studied the book of Romans. And so count yourselves as among the few, and I hope the very much blessed, to understand the core doctrines of your faith as well. So, chapter 14, we've read it together before our study time, and so let me pray for us as we consider it. Lord, we don't want to be stumbling blocks, and unfortunately, we've remembered when we have been, where we've been obstacles to our brothers and sisters' faith. And so, Lord, make us sensitive in this area. Help us to be who you would be, living through us, ministering grace and truth, Lord, not separating one or the other, not being smushy and tolerant of all manner of behaviors, but Lord, just lovingly exemplifying the better way. And so teach us now as we bring our hearts before you. Lord, you can make a difference. And so we ask you, begin with us. Amen. My son James was home for spring break. He's 21 now, and he wanted to go buy some clothes. He's going to be a camp counselor again this summer, and so he was ready for his shorts, to get some new shorts. And it looks like he may actually be through the Goodwill t-shirt phase. I was really excited. We got collared shirts with buttons, and so that was exciting. But it reminded me of when we went shopping when he was just in junior high, when he was just become a teenager, and I would pick out something. I had dressed him sort of preppy all of his, when he didn't have an option, and I loved it. But anyway, when he started having opinions, he'd say, "Mom, I can't wear that. The skaters wear it." And so I'd put it back, and I'd take something else off, and he'd go, "Mom, I can't wear that. The preps wear it." And I'd put it back, and I'd take something else off, and he'd go, "Mom, I can't wear that. That's a jock's shirt." And I began to think, when we were shopping, "Son, you're not going to have any option but a nudist colony if you don't soon find your niche. What clothes are acceptable?" And I confess that what I saw in him living out sort of intensely and up on the surface, I sense is not just in a junior high student. I think it's in us all. The human propensity to think that in order to gain acceptance, we've got to live out and do what everyone else is doing. I mean, and when they're in high school, we call it peer pressure. We still have it as adults. We still do it. The kind of houses we buy, the kind of cars we like. We have this cultural rule running through that you gain acceptance by finding out what's acceptable and doing it. Well, Paul's going to teach us that that's probably not a healthy way to live. In fact, in chapter 14, he's going to suggest that, you know what, when you became a Christian, you didn't lose that inclination. You still have that thinking that in order to be acceptable, I've got to find out, or accepted, I've got to find out what's acceptable. And so he wants us to see that in ourselves, that we have that, "I want you to be like me," part of our nature. He also wants us to see that we're acting like spiritual teenagers when we do that to each other, that it is immaturity. He never uses that word, but I think that's his point. By using the words weak and strong, he's really suggesting to us that it's a growth issue. And he particularly wants us to see that if we are focused on what it looks like for a Christian to love another, that we will not only be helped, but we will help others as they're going from weak to strong. So I want you to picture this, what was going on in the Roman church. Think of Priscilla and Aquila are going to be mentioned in chapter 16, and they're mentioned in Acts and in a couple of the other books that Paul wrote. They were a couple of Christians who opened their home to have church. And so think of this particular Sunday that Priscilla and Aquila have had friend Sunday at the church, at the house. You know, come on over to the pastor's house, it's friend Sunday. And they've set up a buffet for all the Christians to come over and eat because we can't gather without food. We haven't been able to since the first century, so it's still the same. And on the buffet line, there's slabs of ham, and there's beef and lamb and all manner of meat. And the whole congregation shows up, and there's Mordecai, the Christian who was Jewish until a few months ago. And Mordecai has spent his entire life being taught that the way that he distinguishes himself from the pagan world, the Gentile world, is largely by what he eats. That if he will stay strict in his understanding and conscientious in his commitment to keep the dietary regulations, he will be pleasing to God. And so Mordecai has his plate going down the line and looks at the ham, and what springs into his mind is what would spring into ours. If we had that background, he would say to himself, well, I guess I've got to eat that old tired potato salad and broccoli casserole again because I can't eat the meat. Why do they keep putting meat on the buffet line? Don't they know that the dietary regulations are important to me? How can they call themselves Christians when they won't even listen to what God has already said about what we can eat and what we can't? So he comes in to this gathering, and his heart is hardening as he goes down the buffet line. Mordecai wants to please God. Then you've got Andronicus, the Gentile Christian, who's just come out of the Roman culture, who thinks the best thing in the world that can happen is you get to the meat market right after the idols have been sacrificed to, because that meat's on is cut right. I mean, it's like going to U Crops on Monday morning or whenever they say, you know, reduced, 50% off. He thinks it's a really good thing to go get that meat that's been sacrificed to idols because it's just meat. It doesn't have any value or not have value in terms of what God thinks about it. And so he's going down the line looking at Mordecai all pinched-faced and thinking, he's so narrow-minded legalist. And he's getting hard in his heart. And you've got Priscilla and Aquila who has in their heart just, oh, I want the body to come together and I want to pray and praise and I want us to show the love of Christ. And the very beginning of this meeting is hindered because of where the people are in their heart. And if it's Friend Sunday and some unbelievers happen to make their way into this gathering, what they're concluding is, oh, Christianity must be about what we eat. Man, the tension in this room, you could cut it with a knife. And that's what is in Paul's heart as he thinks about the congregation in Rome, is that that goes on in those house meetings week after week, that they're living out their ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And the truth is, it was getting defined right there. Is Christianity just going to be a version of Jewish faith? Or is it going to transcend that? And so he gives guidance. They're arguing over what days are holy, what we can eat, what we can't. And we argue over the things too that are just don't amount to a hill of beans, the things that you can and you can't do on Sunday. Homeschooling versus public schooling. We've brought that into the church. Which translation of the Bible to use? I was talking to a friend just the other day, and she said she was in a meeting with a pastor out in Gloucester, whatever, some far off county, and that he asked her what translation she used, and she said, you know what, I read NIV because I can understand it, and he began to pray for her salvation right then because he was convinced she wasn't saved. We argue over hymn books or projected words. We argue over praise choruses or hymn singing. It is interesting to me that when hymns were introduced into the church, they were arguing over whether we should sing hymns or stick with the Latin stuff. Good Friday, I sang in Latin. It was so funny. I was sitting there thinking, what a moment in history, in the history of the church, because James comes home and he goes, Mom, I didn't understand a thing you said. I thought, if you had been raised like you should, you would know what Agnus Dei meant. But we argue over all of that, whether we can play bingo. I was talking to a friend who's in the Baptist church, and she was just bemoaning that the way that her church has decided to raise money for missions is that everybody brings their own particular craft skill, and on Sunday morning after Sunday school, they set them up in the fellowship hall, and you can go buy, you know, macrame bags or, you know, this or that picture frame. And she said, it just feels like a bazaar to me. The use of cosmetics, we've argued over whether Christians should have zippers or whether they should just have buttons on their clothes. We argue over end times. We argue over how wet you should get when you're baptized. We argue over going to movies. And if you can go to movies, then we argue over which ratings can you go to. It must grieve our Lord that we have so been distracted by the disputable things that we don't value and have settled in our hearts what's not disputable. You have studied for 15 chapters now, almost 15 chapters, what Paul thinks are fundamental doctrines of your faith. And he has told you that. Just like as a piano student, you walked in and the teacher said, you've got to know these things. This is what a half note equals. This is what a whole note equals. So that you would learn those fundamentals and know that someday you would have the freedom then to go beyond that. So we get caught up arguing over the disputable and not valuing what is indisputable in our faith. So what does Paul mean when he says, accept him whose faith is weak? It's probably not a very good translation in NIV. It probably should read, accept him who is weak in the faith, meaning the doctrines of the faith. That is much more helpful to the rest of the discourse that he has than to think of somebody being like, sometimes if we say somebody's weak in the faith, we mean they're susceptible to temptation, they're in and out of the church. But Paul is specifically talking about those who are sensitive to the issues of right and wrong and full of indecision about what is right and pleasing to God. And when you're in that place in faith, you make lists and you say, I know this pleases him, and I know this pleases him, and I know this pleases him. And so it's not weakness of character or will, but it is a doctrinal weakness. Weakness in assurance that one is permitted to do certain things. But more specifically, I think, weakness in understanding the gospel of grace. That, to me, is the fundamental point he's made. He aligns himself with the strong. Are you aware of that as you read it when he's in the last part of the chapter when he says, look, I'm convinced I can eat just anything, but I know that my brother's not. In the beginning of chapter 15, he said, we who are strong ought to bear with those, with the failings of the weak. He suggests to us, I used to be weak. When I was in the Jewish faith and I was living like the Pharisee, that was as weak as I ever was, and I'm strong now. So think of it more as immature or untaught or actually mistaken about the gospel. Do you remember in John 8:31 when Jesus said, if anyone continues in my word, he shall be my disciple indeed, and he shall know the truth, and the truth sets you free. So my understanding is that the more we seep ourselves and saturate ourselves in the gospel as it is presented in Scripture, the freer we get in our living. Not license, which is what the world's doing. They're going, oh, you know, God's all love and he doesn't care about sin. Not license, but freedom and liberty. So that's why I think Paul doesn't describe people in the congregation as good and bad, but weak and strong, because he's been talking about doctrinal issues all along. All the behaviors, the meat eating, the day keeping, the wine drinking, all of them, the people in the congregation were trying to exercise faith about. They were just confused about what did it look like. And so what you see is Paul in one hand saying, there are some in your congregation who are weak in doctrine. But you know what? Those who are strong in doctrine seem to be weak in love. They're just wanting to beat these weak people over the head. Andronicus wants to beat Mordecai up because he's weak in his doctrine. And Mordecai wants Andronicus to see that he's no Christian at all because he's not keeping the list. And that is where we live in much of the body of Christ today. And so when there are disputable matters, when there are differences, what principles are we to follow? And Paul gives us wonderful guidance in this chapter. The first thing is to not be like James in junior high and think that we should be clones. It's not the intention. Our churches look clonish. It's not a good testimony. When people walk into our congregation and they look at us and they go, oh, they're all wearing da 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 da. They're all, they pull up in the parking lot and go, they're all driving da 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 da. The fact that we do look homogenous when we're in our congregations does not speak well for our understanding of the doctrines of grace, because we have not, for some reason, been able to find our way over the barrier of being accepting. And you know what it feels like to come into a room where you don't think you belong. You just go, okay, this one's not me. And you go and find one that is. So I long for the day when we look like a mishmash, but it's not yet. So realize we're not supposed to be clones. We weren't intended to be. Or else we'll all be toes, or we'll all be, you know, hands, or we'll all be knees. We're a body. We should look like different. His first instruction, accept. If you want to make it into something, be accepting is his first instruction to us. And the reason we're to be accepting, I love how Paul always takes us back to our foundations. Think about where you came from. Think about how the Lord accepted you. Do you think you were very acceptable? He accepted you. So do more than just allow the strangers to come in and exist in your congregation, he's saying. Mordecai, long for a heart that wants to embrace Andronicus. And Andronicus, get to know Mordecai, wonder why that God's opinion about what he does matters so much to him. So don't ignore and don't reproach, but express warmth and kindness. I tend to think that we love to argue so much that that's why we continue to make disputable matters such a big deal in the church. I think we just love to argue. And Paul's trying to tell us that does not speak well for Christ. You're not honoring him when you are encouraging arguments. So be accepting because you were accepted. Why don't you receive who God receives? He probably is a pretty trustworthy model. So you're very safe to treat others as God would treat them. I think that's Paul's point. His second reason for being accepting is Christians answer to the Lord, not to you. I mean, that it sort of goes without saying, if you've been in the workplace, that as you work, you never think that it's your responsibility to go to a fellow coworker and say, you know what, you should be doing this, that, and the other thing, because you trust the boss to do that. And so Paul says, why don't you live that way in the church too? Why don't you trust the boss to fix the workers? Why don't you believe that God is able to make this person stand? And I find the reason that we don't want to trust God with that is because we think he ought to do it faster than he does. We want a person to change in 30 minutes what it took God 30 years to change in us. And so we have no patience. If someone comes in, I was reading a story of a woman who was converted to Christ, and she had been a torch singer in bars. And she came to Christ, and someone said, oh, she can sing. We ought to invite her to sing. And so she put on her outfit and sang a song that she believed was an expression of her faith to Christ in the congregation in the style that she would sing in the bars. And you know what the congregation did. They felt like, we need to tell her. That's not faith. And so they go and fix. They tried to fix her, and in their fixing, they crushed the girl in her faith. It would not have taken her very long of listening to us open our hymn books and look like we're unimpressed with Jesus at all to realize, oh, they don't sing like I sing in my bar. They must not be as devoted, so I've got to get that behavior. I mean, it wouldn't have taken her long. But that's, I think, what's underneath our unwillingness to think he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We want to fix. The problem is that that attitude makes people fall. It doesn't make them stand. So Philippians 1:6 encourages us to be confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, and so maybe you can trust it in others, will carry it out to completion. Have you gotten how often Paul starts off and we think he's going to have our eyes on the problems that are all around us, all the problems of others, only to have us turn our eyes back on ourselves and realize we're the problem? That Pogo cartoon of years ago that said, we have met the enemy and he is, or I have met the enemy and he is me, keeps coming to me from these. So be accepting is what, you know, first of all, don't think we're supposed to be clones. Be accepting. The third thing he really is helpful to me is when he says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So he puts very much value on getting with God and the scriptures, reading through until you come to peace in your own conscience that what you are doing is right. Important qualification, I think, is to know that there's a difference between a sense of convention, just doing things because they've always been done, or a sense of conviction, which means I've tested what this is against the Lord's word, and I'm convinced that what I'm doing is correct. I had a friend who was visiting me this past week, and when she came to Christ, she was a smoker. It was what everybody did in the 60s. And so she went for the first 10 years, probably, of maybe not that long, of her faith life. People would say, how can you be a Christian and smoke? And she said, Lisa, I just was never convinced that the Lord cared whether I smoked or not. But the minute that she did understand that she thought he did care, she began to work and to quit. So, again, allow the Lord to do his work. He does it so much better than us, with such tenderness that he can cause somebody to want to change. I think we just cause them to want to rebel with our corrections. Charles Spurgeon, a wonderful pastor from when there was light in Europe, when the churches were big and full, he was constantly criticized by his different members in his congregation for what they determined inappropriate use of his humor. And this one woman, it was interesting because I had had the same thing very early in my teaching. A woman came up and told me the same thing, that I used my humor inappropriately. But this woman went up and told him about something he said in the sermon, and his response to her was, Madam, you would think a great deal better of me if you knew how many funny things I choose to leave out of every sermon. At one time, a member came to him and was struggling with what to do. Somebody had given him a gift of cigars, and he said, oh, give them to me. I'll smoke them to the glory of God, because he did enjoy cigars. But interestingly enough, this man, this preacher who loved the freedom that he had in Christ, when he heard that Joseph Parker, another strong gospel preacher, had gone to the theater, he came out and condemned Joseph Parker, because how could you be a Christian and go to the theater? So it is in us deep, this desire to argue about disputable matters. Maybe we could just believe today that it is wrong of us to serve as another Christian's conscience in disputable matters, because Paul tells us Christ alone has won the right to judge. Our inclination when we try to judge our brother or sister is that we do it prematurely, we do it without all the information, we do it poorly, with all the emotion of anger sending out our words. And so it's enough to trust God with all of that and to wait and watch. He does good work. If you've looked at yourself from what you were when you first became aware of Christ to what you are now, I hope you trust. You're being changed. So another thing, a fourth principle that he gives us about how do we move in this world where there are minefields of disputable things that we could trip on, he says, why don't you just be accountable for yourself? What a concept. Isn't that what he says in verse 10 and 12? You know, you're going to have to stand before God at some point in time. Why don't you just be responsible for yourself? Now, that sounds like he's telling us, you know, exactly the opposite of what he's taught in other places. But remember, the topic is disputable matters. You've got a big enough job just making sure that each day, that as you put your head on the pillow and you think back, and if you're thinking in terms of giving an account to the Lord, it's a big enough job to say, Lord, did I waste the gift of time today? Did I use my words in an honoring way? Was I judgmental? Was I tearing down or was I building up? It's enough just to be accountable for yourself. When Paul does say we all have to appear before the judgment seat, I want to be sure that you're clear doctrinally about what that means. You're not going to be judged for sin. The chapters before have told us that Christ has taken your judgment for sin. Your penalty is on him. What you will be judged for is how did you use the gift of grace that was given to you. And that is delineated more in 1 Corinthians when he talks about how there are going to be things that you're going to take before the Lord and go, look what I did. And he's going to go, well, that was for you. That wasn't for me. So it is not that we're going to be judged for our sinfulness. The wrath of God has fallen on Christ. It will never touch you, but it is to be judged for how we use the gift of grace. And so, how do you prepare for the judgment seat of God? Stop playing God for other people. If you want to investigate a life or examine it, why not investigate or examine your own? It's enough work to do, I promise you. So, be accepting is the overall theme of those first 12 verses. Then Paul moves on in 13 through 23 to say, you know what? If you remember the motive for how you act, it will help you not cause others to stumble. And so another principle is purpose not to be a stumbling block to others. You know, if you're accountable for yourselves and you're not wanting others to stumble, then that's a good way to live. In verses 13 through 15, he again tells us, make up your mind. Do you know how important the mind is in the faith to Paul? You're going to be transformed by renewing of your mind. What you think determines how you behave. And so that's why he wants your doctrine firm. Make up your mind that you're not willing to do anything that would cause another to stumble. And that, to me, is a settled conviction. In verse 16, he says, if you want to say, what are you making your mind up to? He says, I want you to make your mind up that you're not going to allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. Think about what that would mean. I shared with some of you this story of when I was in the Methodist Church in early 20s. A young adult class had formed and we bonded. It was a fabulous fellowship. We got together on Sundays, but soon we started getting together on Wednesday nights and having cookouts on Friday nights. And we were in our young 20s, and because we all knew each other used alcohol, we thought, let's don't be hypocrites. Let's just do what we do in life. And so we would have our barbecues with plenty of alcohol flowing and thought we were doing right, all of us. We sort of agreed, sort of like what 20-year-olds come up with, by the way. And it's why it would be good to have some intergenerational things going on in a church so that you wouldn't have 20-year-old thinking and 18-year-old thinking all coalescing. But anyway, we were a very welcoming group. We understood the idea that church was supposed to be fun and welcoming. So this young couple joins the church. They came from out in Goochland. Drove into the city to come to this church, invited them to the party, and the young man gets rip-roaring drunk time and time again. We started thinking, I like this. It's no fun when he's like that. Finally, his wife came to one of us in that group and said, we're going to have to leave the church. My husband is an alcoholic. He had just decided he was going to get his life straight. He was coming back to the church and coming to the Lord, which is where he thought he would find help. And what we found was more of what we were trying to be rescued from. Don't allow what you consider to be good to be spoken of as evil. And so that became one of the strongest lessons in my life, that what I had done and been a part of violated verse 15. If your brother is distressed by what you eat or drink, you are no longer acting in love. Love is a stronger guiding rule than expressing your freedom. Love never disregards the weak conscience of another. Love limits its liberty out of respect for another. Love serves others. And so our thinking was misguided, and therefore our behaving was misguided. We flaunted our freedom, thinking we were encouraging open fellowship, and all those narrow-minded people would get it, that if they would just be real in the church, that everything would be okay, only to realize there are more things to think about than our freedom. So Paul is very clear that stronger Christians should take responsibility for those that are weaker. Remember again that we're talking about the truths of the faith, that the relationships are the central focus, not the rights of the people in within the congregation. And so he encourages us to do what we do when we come to traffic lights that are blinking. We yield. Give away your rights and don't insist on them if someone can be helped by that. We have trouble doing it. Oh, we have trouble. You know, when Casey was little, she was fearful of the dark. And oh, several times a week, she would trot down the steps, come in and shake me, "Mom, Mom, I'm scared." Now, I had knowledge that there was nothing to be afraid of. I knew that she was safe, but me yelling that knowledge at her wasn't going to help her a bit. There were nights when I wanted to. I was tired of being awakened, but I could have not ever argued her out of that weak place she was in. The privilege I got because I had knowledge and I linked it with my love for her was to come alongside and help her by comforting, encouraging, and loving her. And she saw at some point in her growth, I don't need to be afraid of the dark. Can you trust the Lord to be doing that in the hearts of all the different people in the congregation where you live and love? Because that is kingdom work. Helping others grow is kingdom work, but the way we do it is very contrary to what we usually do. Just to love somebody, to have just gone up to that singer and said, "You have got the most passionate voice. We need your passion for the Lord." Why would it have hurt to have encouraged rather than to crush? And to trust that that girl would bring her style in line with something, if it needed to be changed, she would be able to see and correct if given time. Whenever we are focused on eternals instead of externals, kingdom work does go on. If we stop elevating the trivial to the central, then the central can be central. And that will be what Paul says are the qualities of the king. That's what he means when he says, it's not about eating and drinking, it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So when we're focused on the king, righteousness becomes more important than my rights, and peace becomes more important than my practices. Joy becomes more important to me than jeering at other people's weaknesses, and pleasing God becomes more important to me than pleasing myself, or sometimes, as a people pleaser, pleasing others. Serving becomes more precious than being served. We ought to be like McDonald's, you know. We ought to have a sign outside that says over 10,000 served. That's the Christian church. It's the call. We are to serve. One of my favorite things to do when at the art museum here in town, it was to go down and look at the Fabergé eggs. And I was imagining what a tragedy it would be if someone decided to go in and just destroy those Fabergé eggs. But I think we're much more willing to do that. We don't see people like Fabergé eggs, a work of God, a work that he's doing, one that Christ was willing to die for. We just are willing to tear it down rather than treasure it, a work that's in progress. There is a little bumper sticker that we all ought to probably have, not on our bumpers, but on ourselves. Just be patient with me. I'm a work in progress. We're not finished. Christ is not finished with us. And so Paul says, how is it, church, that you have come to prize eating and drinking more than establishing the kingdom on earth? There is no need to parade your private convictions in front of others or try to impose them on you, on others. So in verse 22, he says to the strong, strong, just be sure that what you're doing is not from some arrogance or from fleshly desire to clothe what you're doing in spiritual talk about your freedom in Christ. And to the weak in 23, he says, oh, weak ones, if you do have doubts in your conscience, if you are feeling guilty or troubled, stop and get with the Lord. Run what you're doing by him and see, do you have freedom or do you not? Look how important the importance he places on our conscience. Now, they're not infallible. You know that. There are things that my conscience allowed me to do many years ago that I don't have the freedom to do right now. It's not infallible, but he suggests to us that it is a guide. So if you have guilt feelings, examine where they're coming from to see if they are based in truth or not. And so to me, it suggests that it is very important for us to constantly be instructing our conscience, that it be educated. It seems also, as he comes to the end of this chapter, that he just once more offers to us this thought, yield your liberty for the Lord's sake, because that is a supreme demonstration of love. It's what he did. He yielded all of his liberties, the liberties of the Godhead,